Were to open up your Bible and start reading from page 1. By the time we get to about page 3 or 4, you'd be getting a bit depressed, wouldn't you? The picture's a very bleak one. Adam and Eve have totally blown it. They had everything. Their home was literally a paradise. They were in direct communication with God, and yet despite God's warning, they chose to disobey him, to risk the finality of death that he'd warned them of. And dying, they truly did die, as we saw last week. That death involved the breakdown of their relationship with God, of their relationship with one another, and even of their relationship with the world in which they lived. They were banished from the garden, perhaps for their own protection, as much as for the sake of punishment. So they wouldn't go and eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever knowing what they'd lost, knowing the guilt that they were experiencing. And they were sent out of the garden, left to fend for themselves. But then as you read on, as we read today, it gets worse. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, but like so many siblings, there's strong rivalry between them. Not only is the relationship broken down between Adam and Eve, but between their sons. And it isn't long before this rivalry gets out of hand. The trigger, interestingly, sadly really, is an act of religious devotion. They go out to worship God, and Abel's offering is accepted and Cain's isn't. And Cain then directs his anger not at God, which might have been more helpful, but at his brother Abel. He takes his brother out to the field and murders him in cold blood. Well, the story continues with Cain's descendant Lamech taking off where Cain left off. If you read on a few more verses, next paragraph or so, you read about Lamech, who avenges himself out of all proportion to the injury that he has sustained. And so the saga of human history begins. So we're left with this fairly depressing picture of human nature, aren't we? Adam and Eve have rejected God's rightful rule over them. Their son is a murderer. Their descendant Lamech is a vengeful tyrant, the first of many to come. Then if we skip over to the letter to the Romans, as we did today, we discover why things went bad so fast. Here the picture looks just as bad as it does in Genesis 4. The reality of human existence is that none of us is capable of obeying God's law for more than a few moments at a time. Even the Jews who have been given God's law in fine detail to help them obey it are incapable of doing so. So if anyone thinks they're okay, if you think God will just think you're okay, think again. Look at verses 10 and 11. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There's no one who has understanding. There's no one who seeks God. Well, there are many who claim to be seeking God, but the God they're seeking is too often a God of their own imagining, a God who suits them. Too often he's a God who fits the picture they've built up of what God should be like. Too often he or she is a God who'll turn the other way when they decide to do their own thing rather than follow him. And certainly there seems to be little understanding in our world of what God is really like, apart perhaps from among those whose hearts God has changed through the work of his Holy Spirit. And as we read through the description of human behaviour in verses 11 to 18, a pretty awful description, isn't it? You might think, well, not everyone's like that. Only the worst people have all those faults, don't they? But if we think of this as a broad brush picture of the world as we know it, well, it begins to fit, doesn't it? This is the sort of world we find portrayed on our news every night. A world where peace is hard to find, on a broad scale at least. Where people kill and hate, where they curse one another, where they speak deadly words, deceitful words. Where ruin and misery are just around the corner for so many. And the reason our world is like that is there in verse 11. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. In fact, most people are seeking anything but God. At least the true and living God. Even those who are seeking him are probably looking anywhere but where he says he can be found. it's interesting, isn't it? There's actually a great desire on the part of a number of people today to know God. Reg Piper last week, if you were here, mentioned that he has the largest Buddhist temple in the Southern Hemisphere, just down the road from his Crow Cathedral. And of course, that's not the only one around. If you go around Melbourne, there's loads of Buddhist temples or Buddhist worship centres around Melbourne, of various sizes. New ones being built all the time. But the interesting thing is that the reason these centres are growing isn't just because of the influx of Asian migrants to Australia. No, European background Australians are taking up Buddhism at a great rate. Why is that? Well, because it has the appearance of godliness. The apparent peace-loving nature of that religion is very attractive to people. They like the idea that you can shut out the distractions of the world around you through meditation and get in touch with a transcendent God. The idea that we might affect whether evil triumphs in the world is an attractive thing. It's an empowering thought for many people. And if you're familiar with the Star Wars series, you may realise that the main theme of Star Wars comes out of a Buddhist concept of the battle of good versus evil. First within ourselves, and then in the wider world. And people respond to that possibility that they could have some impact on the way evil or good win in this world. At the same time, though, Islam is also making headway into our hedonistic world. Now, what is it about Islam that attracts people? Not just among Arabic descendant people, but European Australians again are turning to Islam. Well, I think it's probably the way it appears to provide a disciplined structure for people to live lives of righteousness. It's got clear rules of morality. It's highly structured and disciplined in its prayer life. It has clear guidelines on what God requires, and people respond to that. Mormonism is similar. It offers good, clean living, strong family values, a strict moral code. It offers a sureness of purpose. It offers discipline again. So what's wrong with these quite different approaches to godly living? Well, let me suggest that they overlook the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment. It overlooks the difference that he's made to the way we can now relate to God. See, there's enough to just worship what you've understood from your own thinking. These sort of approaches, in fact, are no different to what were around in the first century. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the Colossians. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They're simply human commands and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See, where there's no real knowledge of God in the world, people have to turn to human commands and teaching. When the only knowledge they have of God comes from their own experience of God's creation, they may have discovered some truths. Some of their conclusions may in fact be correct. You mustn't dismiss the conclusions of other religions. They may be right. But the trouble is their conclusions will be compromised by their lack of understanding of the true nature of God. Why? Well, because no one is able to fully comprehend God on their own. God is so far beyond us that we can't even begin to grasp what he's like. Now the only way we can understand God is if he reveals himself to us. If he stoops down to our level to show us what he's like. But then even if we come to some sort of understanding of God, even then the effect of our understanding is limited by our fallen human minds. It's limited by our fallen human will. Even if our understanding grows through great wisdom and learning, our ability to do what God wants is limited by our fallen human nature, by our inability to do what we want to do. And most of all, it's limited by our innate desire to be equal with God, in fact, to rule the world by ourselves. See, Paul writes these words in Romans 3 as a Jew. He's a Jew who's been raised by the Pharisees. He was top of the class when it came to keeping the law. He knew everything there was to be known. He knew down to the finest detail. But the one great lesson he's learnt through his keeping of the law is this, in verse 20. No human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's an exercise in futility. He's come to realise that the more he understands the law, the more he discovers his own failure to obey it. The more he practices righteousness, the more he realises his own shortcomings. You know, it's like the concert violinist who practices and practices, gets better and better, but the better he gets, the harder the pieces that are that he has to play. And so he has to practice more and more and more. And then he gets harder pieces and so forth. In a never-ending cycle. I remember Yehudi Menuhin once saying that the difference between him and the beginner was simple. It was just that he was quicker at correcting his mistakes. And that's what it's like for us. We're constantly making mistakes. Now, I trust that most of us are seeking to live godly lives. I assume that most of us try our hardest to remain faithful, to be obedient disciples of Christ. I assume we all seek to at least keep the Ten Commandments, or if you can't manage that, then to keep the two great commandments. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. But how many of us actually succeed 24/7? And my guess is none of us. We might go a day or so without moving anyone with our words or our looks. We might avoid adultery or blasphemy. We might be very honouring to our parents, some of the time at least. But every one of us will step up eventually, won't we? Those words will slip out. None of us can avoid those little white lies. All of us are guilty of covetousness from time to time, some more than others. None of us gives God our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. At least not all the time, do we? Well, they're getting depressed again. If that's where we stopped, it'd be very depressing, wouldn't it? But you know the old expression, don't get depressed, get even? Well, something like that anyway, I'm sure. How are we going to get even with this fallen state of the world? With our fallen state that we're in? What could be done about our situation? We want to be better at living godly lives. We want to be acceptable to God. We'd like the results of the fall to be overcome, wiped clean. So how can we do it? We've heard the bad news. We've looked in the mirror. We don't look like what we see. So what can be done? What's the good news? Well, here's the good news. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Yes, we find it impossible to please God. Yes, all the rules in the rule book won't help because they just show our inability to remain faithful. But God has worked a miracle. He sent Jesus Christ into the world. Not just to show how it's done, but to do it on our behalf. He's brought us a righteousness that's now available as a gift to all those who believe in him as God's Son. It doesn't matter what your background is. In Paul's context, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. So he says, if you're one of God's chosen people, or if you're a member of some other religion, it makes no difference. As long as you turn to call on Jesus Christ for salvation, as long as you believe that he's the one sent by God to take us back to God, then you'll be saved. He'll wipe out your sin. Notice, by the way, he doesn't say that you can remain as a Buddhist and be saved, or one of those other religions. Now, you do need to change your allegiance to the living God, to his Son, Jesus Christ. But if you do that, then Jesus' righteousness will be considered yours. It will be conferred on you as a gift. You know, the way people have degrees conferred upon them. People of distinction. And so they're now called doctor, even though they haven't earned it. It's been given to them as a gift. And so too we can be given that gift of eternal life. Colossians has a great picture. It speaks of us putting off our old soiled garments, garments soiled by our sinfulness, and clothing ourselves in Jesus Christ, in his purity and sinlessness. And do you find that idea liberating? Is that exciting? I think it's exciting. Because you see, it isn't just that we've failed to keep God's commandment. I mean, yeah, sure, you know, we're all sinful, aren't we? Now, it's worse than that. It's actually that we're incapable of ever getting close to God's standards. God's standards of behaviour are so far beyond us that we could never, ever, ever get there. It's a futile exercise even to try. Now, as human beings seeking to live up to God's standards, we're like Ian Thorpe, trying to swim at the Commonwealth Games at the moment. Our human illness means that we couldn't even get there. We might as well give up, withdraw from the race. But how about this? Jesus Christ has offered to take our place. He's already run the race. Or swam the race. He's come out victorious. He offers us the gold medal. All we have to do is to sign onto his team. Now, that's probably a poor analogy. I'm sure you can find holes in it. But you can see the point, can't you? Jesus' righteousness is available to all who believe in him. Now, I hope everyone here today is already on Jesus' team. I hope you've already asked him to confer his righteousness on you. But if you haven't, then let me invite you to do it right now. Ask Jesus to restore you to a living relationship with God. Ask him to give you the forgiveness of your sins that you so desire. Ask him to help you to remain faithful, to obey God in all you do. If you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, then let me remind you that your standing before God depends entirely on the work of Jesus Christ, not on your ability to obey. Now that doesn't mean you don't need to practice obedience to God. It doesn't mean you don't need to practice godliness of life. As hard, as futile as it is to try and achieve it by yourself, we still have to try. It does mean, though, that we don't need to be depressed about our sinfulness or the state of human behaviour. We don't need to give up in disgust at our repeated failure to obey. Because God knows our weaknesses. And he sent Jesus Christ to overcome them on our behalf. As we'll see next week, he sent Jesus Christ to restore humanity to what it was meant to be. To take us back to the beginning, to bring light into a world of darkness, and to bring us new life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our inability to obey you. We confess our sinful nature that seems to rule everything we do. But we thank you, Lord, that you have overcome those limitations that we have as human beings. We thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to live and to die on our behalf, to take on himself the sin that we commit, to take on himself the punishment that we deserve, and to restore us
to your loving arms. Restore our relationship with you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.